First Samuel chapter 4, I'll read verse 3, verse 20 and 21. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Verse 20, "About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.'" Let's pray. Holy Father, we are always anxious for you to speak. We have seen already in this book how you do speak to your people, and what a privilege it is to hear your voice. And we've already learned from the last chapter that the Word of God is precious and special. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak your perfect word. We pray that you'd open our ears to hear, that you'd open my mouth to speak, that you'd open our hearts to receive all the truth that you would have us to hear and receive. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. I'm sure most of you who are over the age of, 35 or 40, remember the series of movies that came out in the beginning of the 1980s. If you're one of the younger folks in the room, you can look it up, YouTube it later. But a group of movies came out relating the adventures of Indiana Jones. The first movie was called The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it perpetuates this idea that whomever possesses the Ark of the Covenant, whoever gets control of that sacred box, has access to seemingly limitless power. Limitless power. They have divine power at their fingertips. The little sidekick of Indiana Jones at one point in that first movie says, "An army that carries the Ark of the Covenant is virtually invincible. Can't be stopped. It's the key to world power." I've watched documentaries in recent years of modern day Christian adventurers, explorers, and archaeologists who have spent small fortunes flying all over the world searching for the Ark of the Covenant. And at some point, I'm sitting there watching, and I'm actually really into it. I hope they find it. And never do. But the golden box of acacia wood has long fascinated Christians and non-Christians alike. And it did, like I said, it did intrigue me. But the reality is the ark has served its purpose. It served its purpose. It pointed then, and it still will point now, to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was in the ark? What was inside that box? The Ten Commandments. The law was in the box, right? It points us to the law giver and the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly for us. What we could not do, he did for us. The ark points us to that. And of course, what covered the box? The mercy seat, the solid slab of gold on which was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, pointing us to the ultimate satisfaction of God's wrath in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ark always pointed us to Jesus. And thankfully we have Christ. But the ark still points us to Christ. And as it does, it serves its purpose well. With chapter 4, verse 1, after really verse 1a, Samuel exits the story. We don't hear about Samuel anymore after this first little blurb in the first part of chapter 4. He exits and doesn't return until chapter 7. So for the next three chapters, the author shifts his focus and the ark becomes the focus. Scholars have long called chapters 4 through 7 the ark narrative. But he looks certainly at the destruction of Eli's house, but into the spotlight now comes the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Did you notice that's how it was said in chapter 4? That's the full sort of official title of the Ark of the Covenant. Sounds like a Puritan named it. The ark is mentioned 12 times in this chapter. And for the next three chapters, we'll see. And we'll have several sermons sort of exploring the various problems, difficulties, tragedies, blessings, all related to Israel's most blessed sacred symbol, the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it sacred to them? Why is it special to them? It's a mark of God's presence. This is where the Lord dwells. And so His presence is with us when we have the Ark. And if we don't have the Ark, perhaps we don't have the presence of God with us. So our first point, and this is 85% of the sermon, is the defeat of Israel. The defeat of Israel. And you noticed in the first 11 verses, Israel is defeated twice. We have two major military defeats. The first battle, we don't get much detail. Israel, ironically, is encamped out by Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And we'll find out throughout this chapter, God is no help to them whatsoever. He is absolutely no help to them. He has turned His face against them, but they're camped by Ebenezer. 4,000 men are killed. It's a brief report. The Philistines are introduced here. Philistines are also known as the Sea Peoples. They come from the sort of Aegean Sea area. It's sort of a synonym throughout history that if you're a Philistine, you're some crude, uncultured, barbaric type person. But that's not a true description of the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines were very advanced. They were very advanced militarily. They were very advanced technologically. Administratively, they were advanced. They were probably culturally superior to most cultures in the ancient Near East, and typically would outpunch their weight class, so to speak, from a cultural perspective. We don't know all the reasons for this initial conflict. I think it was perhaps retaliation for some of Samson's exploits. Samson's the judge of Israel around this time. If you piece together the biblical history and the timeline, so it's probably that. Aphek, where this first battle takes place, is in the region of Shiloh. Shiloh, of course, is the spiritual heart of Israel, where the tabernacle is located. So it makes sense that the Philistines were headed this direction. If we can take Shiloh out, right, we're cutting off the spiritual life of the nation at the knees. It would wreak havoc. It would demoralize the people. And would also, again, in the ancient mind, it would mean that our gods are superior to their gods. It would be quite a blow against the Israelites. Then the Philistines, verse 2, put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. A devastating loss. 4,000 men killed. Naturally, when we lose a battle like that, it brings about some type of self-reflection, right? Self-reflection. Why did we lose? Were there tactical mistakes made? What's the morale of our men like? Are we encouraged enough? Are they well fed? Were we prepared for the battle? Do we have enough weapons? Do we have supply issues? Did our men lack courage? How should we train differently next time? You start to think about some of those things anytime you suffer a defeat of this magnitude. And perhaps some or all of these questions and more came up. But verse 3 gives us only one question that was considered. Look at verse 3. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Realizing the woeful inadequacies of Israel's leadership at this point, we've seen it throughout the book so far, we still have to recognize they asked the right question. They did ask the right question, right? Why did Yahweh strike us down today on the battlefield? What is His reason? We could say at least they understand the sovereignty of God, right? Everything that God decrees will come to pass. We were crushed today on the battlefield. That means God has decreed it in His sovereign wisdom. So why? Why did He do it? Why is he against us? Why did he come out onto the battlefield today to destroy us, his people? Unfortunately, they answer the question really quickly. There's not really a time of deep reflection, of serious consideration of why it might be that God does stand against them. They don't weigh that out. They're not willing to do the hard meditation and think through those things. You see the rest of verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. We just need the magic box. Just bring the magic box. And God will have to fight for us then. He has to. We'll put him out there in front of the army. He won't let himself be destroyed. He won't let himself be dishonored. He won't let his name be dishonored among the pagans, for sure. Bring the box to the front. I want to contrast this. This came to my mind as I was studying this with Joshua chapter 7. Turn to Joshua 7. If we contrast the approach of these elders with Joshua after the defeat of Ai, we see a significant difference in their approach to leadership. I'm going to piece together the story a little bit. Chapter 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You know the story. Achan saw some things he wanted. Jericho was under the harem of God, the ban of God. Everything was accursed. But he saw some silver he wanted. He saw some Babylonian garments he wanted. And he took them and hid them in his tent. Verse 5, the men of Ai, they go out to battle, fight against Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. Surround us. Cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." You see the difference? See the contrast between Israel's leadership in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and Joshua's leadership in Joshua chapter 7. They both really ask the same question, don't they? "Lord, why has this happened? Why are enemies prevailing against us? Why have you given the victory to this foreign enemy?" But Joshua, very soberly and with a real zealous humility, he tears his clothes, right? He puts dust on his head. He asks Yahweh for direction. There's also a taste of his motivation. There's a legitimate zeal for God's glory. He's not just upset that 36 men were killed or that they've lost a battle, right? It's your great name has been dishonored. What's going to happen when they cut us off? He asked the right question. Then he pursues God's wisdom. He pursues God's direction through prayer, meditation, seeking the Lord in his house. He wants a proper response, and he does it with reverent and a repentant heart and a zeal for God's glory. It's the right way to ask the question, Lord, why have you given our enemies victory? Why have you defeated us today? The failure of Israel's leadership in 1 Samuel 4 is in quickly assuming that the problem was somehow procedural. It was unrelated to the covenant, right? This has nothing to do with the covenant. It's unrelated to our leadership. It's unrelated to our spiritual failures. It's unrelated to the mockery that we've made of worship for the last ever so many years. As we've made a mockery of worship in the tabernacle day after day. It's unrelated to that. We just need the sacred box. That's all we need. We just need to bring the box into the battlefield and we'll be fine. They didn't take the covenant seriously. And if you can go back and read some of these, and we probably should look at one of these texts. But Deuteronomy 28, and let's turn to Leviticus 26. God laid out very clearly the stipulations of the covenant. They knew where God stood. Again, I won't read the whole thing, but the Lord lays out in chapter 26, verse 2, you can say, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." He has several statements like that. That one is particular to what's going on in 1 Samuel 4, so I'm going to read that one. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Was the sanctuary being reverenced in Shiloh? Absolutely not. It was being absolutely desecrated. Well, then he tells them what he'll do if they do that. If you keep my Sabbath, if you reverence my sanctuary, he gives all these beautiful statements of fruitfulness and blessing. "I'll walk among you. I'm the Lord who brought you from Egypt. I'll look favorably on you. I'll bring the rain to you. I'll bless you." But then in verses 14 and 15, he says this, "But if you do not obey me," that is, if you do not reverence my sanctuary, "and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of your heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it." And this is verse 17. This is what happened. "I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Consider your ways, Israel. Stop and contemplate. Why has the Lord defeated you this day? Stop and think about it. You have broken the covenant. You have no reverence for God's sanctuary or His worship. And consequently, He is against you. He's told you what's going to happen. He is going to give your adversaries the victory. There's not a hidden consequence here. This was all laid out clearly with your fathers. The question that they asked of themselves had a very simple answer. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? The defeat was a consequence of sinful covenant breaking. Sinful covenant breaking. But we also should bring that down to a personal level, right? A more personal level. We certainly need to understand, I think, that it's very good for us to ask these kinds of questions of ourselves. Why has the Lord brought this difficulty into my life? Why has the Lord brought this defeat in my life today? Those are legitimate questions in the face of personal or corporate setbacks in our individual lives, in our congregational lives together. We should ask, why has the Lord defeated us this day? Do you ever ask that question of yourself? I think most of us probably do. But do you ask it like the Israelite leaders, or do you ask it like Joshua? Right? If we're honest, most of us ask it like the Israelite leaders, right? And then we have a quick justification of why we lost. There's physical explanations. There's all these things we can give and rationalize. And so we know God is not really against us. All these variables come into play. But do we ever ask like Joshua? I mean, with your face in the ground, with dirt on your head, with tears in your eyes, fear in your heart, and a serious zeal for God's glory. Do we really ask like that? If we're honest, I think most of us probably don't. Gordon Keddie says this has to be the obvious question for anyone who believes that God is sovereign. Our personal problems all beg this question. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? What's His deeper purpose? Why has He closed this door? Why has He dealt this particular blow to my plans and ambitions? What is He teaching me about Himself, His law, myself, my relationship to Him, my sin? It's easy enough to be thankful for the sunshine, but it's something else again when rain spoils the picnic. When problems arise, faith is tested and shown to be the real thing or not. In dark experiences, the light shines brighter and the triumph of faith is all the sweeter. To search our hearts, minds, and consciences and ask the question of the Israelite elders is not morbid introspection, but the advancement of true self-knowledge with the goal of personal victory in Jesus Christ. There will certainly be sins to be identified and repented of, but there will also be the discovery of fresh avenues in God's everlasting way to life. God did not bring defeat to Israel in order for them to wallow in the sins of the past and the miseries of some unchangeably overcast future. He called them to face the consequences of their sin so they might change their ways and enjoy the escalation of divine blessing into a future bright with the redeeming love of their Father God. So as God's covenant people, right, we have the blessed assurance of knowing that God works all things for our good. That's the advantage of having the Scriptures that teach us that. Even our defeats, right, they work in our favor. He doesn't want us to wallow in the sins of the past. He doesn't want us to sulk in the misery of failure. He's working for our good in our failure. He's working for our good in our defeats. And we have to respond appropriately. You remember what He told Joshua? We just read it. After Joshua's sort of going through this introspection and pleading, and perhaps there's even a little bit of whining and complaining there. What did He tell him? Get up! Get up! Stop walling around in your sin. Why are you lying down on your face? Get up and face the consequences of your sin. I have brought failure into your life. Now get up and deal with it. Right? You can't pray this away. There's something to be done now. Right? In this particular case, it was go find the man who had taken the accursed things and execute him and kill him. There's consequences of sin, but we have to face them. It's interesting. What if the elders had done this? We've sinned. Don't you see? There's a reason. There's no other explanation for why we lost on the battlefield today. We are breaking the covenant. Our worship is a joke and a mockery. We have defamed the name of God in our own house. Of course, we can apply this corporately, as it is here in Joshua, especially. This wasn't Joshua's sin, right? It wasn't Joshua's sin. It was Achan and his family. But Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11 says, all of Israel has sinned. Israel, this is Israel's sin. They have transgressed. They have transgressed my covenant. We should always be mindful that our individual sin can cause judgment to affect the whole body. These 36 men killed at Ai, they didn't steal any silver. They didn't grab these Babylonian garments with a lustful eye, with a greedy hands. But they faced a consequence of sin in the life of God's covenant people together. Right? Your sin is not just your problem. It most certainly is your problem, right? But it's not just your problem. It's bigger than that. Your sin is our problem. Your sin is our congregation's problem. You don't want to be the man or woman who robs God's people of the richest covenant blessings and fruitfulness in Christ because of your sin. Redeemer Baptist Church suffers. Because you want to hide your sin, because you want to hold on to it, bury it in your tent, and keep it for yourself. Nope, nobody sees themselves as an Achan. None of us ever want to be an Achan to Redeemer Baptist Church. But in order to keep from being an Achan, we have to be like Joshua. We have to be intentional about seeking out good-hearted repentance, facing the consequences of our sin and dealing with it individually and corporately. And though the elders asked the right question, unfortunately, they couldn't discern the correct answer. So they said, bring out the magic box. They assumed, of course, Dale Ralph Davis calls this rabbit foot theology or rabbit foot religion, right? Bring out the lucky charm. We'll bring God's presence in the battle. That will guarantee that He fights for us. Of course, God never loses. Even the Philistines knew that, right? You see a little bit of the gospel of Moses that had spread throughout the known world at that time. The Philistines, they don't get the whole story quite right. But they understand this God delivered these people from Egypt. They know who Egypt is. Egypt's the known power, the greatest power in the known world at that time. They know who He is. They're concerned. And certainly Israel, the leaders have these tangible historical examples in their mind. Right? They know from Joshua chapter 3, when God told them to order a strange line of march and the high priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant in the front. And the Bible says as soon as their feet touched the flooded riverbank, literally it says dip their toe, that the waters heaped up. The Jordan River dried up and they walked right across it on dry land. Well, that's the power of the box. It's the power of God and His presence. Okay? They march around Jericho. Not long after that, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The walls fall down. It's the power of the box, right? This is the power of the box. We need something like that to happen. The elders understand that. We need something special like that to happen. These guys routed us, and we need a great victory. Go get the box. And we can clearly see this as an attempt to manipulate God. They aren't seeking God's presence when they bring the ark. They aren't even seeking God's will. They want to use God to achieve their will. We have a will to be accomplished today on the battlefield. God, come and do it. We'll put you in a position where you have to do it. Go up front and do your duty. It's the great God. If you stop and think about it, we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of using God as our golden box. You certainly can recall times, and you young people can probably relate to this, but your parents can too. They may not tell you this, but they can too. You didn't listen in class. You didn't pay attention to what the teacher was saying. You have no idea what a comma splice is. You didn't do the reading. And you're walking to that class and somebody says, man, you ready for that quiz? No. And you sit down and basically you pray, Lord, please help me to remember things I've never heard. Right? You're basically praying, God, help me to guess right. I promise. You're basically saying, bring the golden box out. Come take the test with me, Lord. Right? Politicians do it right when they're in an area where they've got a heavy Christian constituency. Bring out the box. Use God in this way. Even sick people. I'm bad sick. The doctors say I have nothing. There's no way I can be healed. But they know God's a healer. They know nothing's impossible. Bring out the box. Now I want the presence of God here. We all want something from God. God's useful. That's unfortunately how we view God sometimes. He's very useful to us. And so we'll do what's necessary to get what we want. It's not that God is worthy. It's not that I want to be in the presence of God. It's not that I want to revere the name of God or His great glory. It's that He's useful. But God doesn't play along. God doesn't play along with your scheme. He doesn't submit to your will. He doesn't jump out in front of the battle and fight it for you. He doesn't do those things. The Israelites, when the ark comes in, they celebrate. I mean, it says the earth shook. I mean, they make a noise. Look at verse 5. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. It's a lot of noise. Reminds me of the noise in modern Christianity. When they ask for the box to be brought out, how do we do that, man? Let's make it loud. Let's make it professional. Let's have a little showbiz. Sort of reminds me of the noise of charismania. As people look for sensational experiences and excitement in worship. But the noise does not mean God is with us. The noise of lively entertainment, the noise of charismatic chaos does not mean that God is with us. Did no one in the camp recognize who was attending to the Ark of the Covenant? Did nobody pay attention to that? I mean, we're told already in previous chapters that all of Israel knew these things. Eli tells his sons, all of Israel knows what a mockery you make of worship. How you have sexual relations with women in worship. How you steal the sacrifices of the people. Everybody knows that. And here comes Hophni and Phinehas waltzing into the camp with the Ark of the Covenant. And everybody celebrates. Verse 4b says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We all cheer. These are perhaps the, not scratch perhaps, these are the two most offensive men on the face of the earth in God's sight. The two most offensive men on the face of the earth in God's sight. And they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Or they're leading it. They're attending to it. And you think God's going to bless you? You think God is with us? Emmanuel? God is with us? Ichabod. Ichabod. He is gone. He has departed. Remember what the ark's carrying. The Ten Commandments. Being taken care of by men who care nothing about the law of God. It has the mercy seat on it. The men who have made a mockery of sacrificial system of worship, whose only joy in the sacrifices were to steal the food of the people and fill their bellies. They're attending to the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement. That mercy seat being guarded by two thieves. And no one saw that. No one saw the irony. God has already promised to destroy their family. That family will never have an old man in their house, he says. Both of them will die on the same day. And all of Israel, their ears will tingle when they hear what's going on. And yet now they cheer them on. Of course we'll win now. Of course we'll win now. The ark is here. The Lord of hosts is entering the battlefield. Yes, He most certainly is. But He has entered the battlefield against you. He now stands as your enemy to judge you on the battlefield. He's not entered as an ally, but as your judge. There should have been shouts of lament, right? Not shouts of excitement. They should have seen, oh, the ark. Their consciences should have been pricked. Their hearts should have ached. We haven't worshiped right. We haven't hallowed the name of God in worship. And Israel's camp should have shook with the noise of lament, with cries for mercy, with shouts of mercy, begging God for His forgiveness. And by the way, those sounds are way more terrifying to our enemies than the shouts of gladness and happiness, excitement. But they didn't cry for mercy. It's interesting, of course, as you think about this, I thought back to some of the stuff R.C. Sproul wrote in The Holiness of God, where everyone always wonders about Uzzah touching the ark. But here's a similar situation. God would rather be in the hands of these rotten pagan Philistines, right, than He would a bunch of phony covenant people of God. You're a bunch of fakes. You're just wearing God as a badge of honor. He's not real to you. He doesn't impact you. He doesn't affect your life. You're not concerned about keeping His covenant. He'd rather be in enemy hands. He'd rather suffer the shame of that military defeat than have the shame of being with phony followers and false worshipers. So their plan failed. It failed miserably. 30,000 more people are dead. 30,000 more are dead. And it was clearly God's doing. This is actually talked about in one of the Psalms, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 60 through 62. And I'll read it to you. So that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and He delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave His people over to the sword and was furious with inheritance. Again, we're back to the same question. Why has the Lord defeated us on the battlefield today? We immediately recognize that though perhaps all of the Philistines and certainly many Israelites believed that this was a major defeat for Yahweh, the author is clearly demonstrating that God's word and purpose has been perfectly fulfilled. We remember, right, what has gone on here. We remember the promise that was made. The sign that all these things will come true are that Hophni and Phinehas will both die on the same day. God is bringing to pass exactly what He has promised. And with the deaths of Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli, the way has been cleared for new leadership. But don't miss the beauty of God's Word being fulfilled here. Most of the time when we celebrate God's Word being faithful and always trustworthy, it's good, right? It sort of has a happy sort of ring to it. But sometimes the faithfulness of God's Word is our destruction. It's judgment. It's damnation. God's word is true. I have told you this will happen. And it did. It was a terrible thing. All of Israel's ears are going to tingle. This is Samuel didn't want to tell it to Eli. But it happened. Why? Because God's word is always true. And it's good for His people. And it's going to be good for Israel. It's hard to understand that as 30,000 people are laying dead on the battlefield. But He's clearing the way. He's cleaning the house for new leadership. In God's judgment, there's always grace. By removing these false shepherds, true and lawful worship can be reestablished. It'll be reinstated. Israel will have a faithful spiritual leader to shepherd them. And more than ever, they can trust His word will be true. See, a defeated Israel is now on the path to victory. We've cleaned house. We have chance now to pursue victory through the Lord. Even as God is brought to shame publicly by all of His enemies. But we could point to Christ and say, that's the same thing. It's a very similar situation, right? In the same way, our greatest victory was achieved. Right? The whole world, all the demons of hell, thought they had won. They thought God had been defeated by the public execution of His Son. What a spectacle that was to the enemies of God. In the death of His Son. But He was securing our greatest victory. He was conquering all of our greatest enemies in His death and eventually His resurrection. He secured great victory in what seemed like great defeat. And He loves to do that. He loves to do that. He loves for His people to call on Him. He loves for sinners to call on Him. Lord, I'm defeated. I stand defeated on the battlefield. I don't know what to do. But I know You're a great and mighty Savior. I'm calling on You to help. That's good news. What we see in verses 12 through 18 is disastrous news. And that's the second point. Very, very brief. Of course, the news of this defeat hits very hard. Kind of reminds me of the Greek story, Pheidippides, when he runs from Marathon to Athens to share the news of the great victory. He runs the 26 miles. He says, basically, we've won. And he drops dead, falls over, collapses to his death. Unfortunately, the messenger here in chapter 4 doesn't bring news of a great victory. He brings news of a great defeat. And the messenger doesn't die in this situation, but the one receiving the message does. If you notice, when he first comes into the city, he runs right by Eli. Eli is old, he's very heavy, and he's basically blind completely at this point. The man goes running by him into the town. Eli hears the commotion in the town, and he says, "What's the report? Tell me what's going on. I missed something." And so he gives him the report. Israel is all running back to their tents. They're not regrouping. It says they're going back to their tents. They are running for home. 30,000 men have been slaughtered. Your two sons are dead. And the ark has been captured. Now, if you look at the way that's stated in verse 18, we know what caused Eli to fall over. It happened when he made mention of the ark of God. Specifically that. It wasn't the news of the slaughter. It wasn't the news of his two sons being dead. When he said the ark of God had been captured, Eli fell off the seat backward, broke his neck, and died. He was prepared for most of that news. He'd been told it was going to happen. Your two sons are going to die on the same day. Right? He knew there was destruction coming to his house. But the news that the ark was gone shocked him. He couldn't believe that God's presence was gone from Israel. And as we move to the last few verses, we see that the news continued to wreak havoc in the family of Eli as Phinehas' wife dies in childbirth. Think about this child's first day on the earth. His uncle dies, his dad dies, his grandfather dies, and his mother dies. That's a sad way to come into the world, for sure. It's a really sad picture. And the women try to encourage him with the news of a son. And we've known throughout this text, particularly with Hannah and Samuel's own birth, how valuable a son is, how longed for a son is in the ancient Near East, and in particular in Israel. But it made no impact on her. She simply named her son Ichabod and died. It wouldn't encourage her there was a son born. She wouldn't allow it to encourage her. She was lost in despair, and you may be lost in despair this day as well. Some in here may be facing severe trials. I don't know the various trials that each of us face, but I would like to encourage you with good news, not the bad news of this Benjamite messenger, the good news that a son has been born, right? It's not your son, but the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born. And you can be like Ichabod. Phinehas' wife took no regard. Tried to encourage her. There's a son. A son's been born. Take heart. Hang in there. Says she took no regard for the son. I would plead with you to take regard for the son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to ensure that you will not face ultimate defeat against Yahweh. He has secured the victory for you in Christ. Take regard for the Son that's been born to save sinners. And the last, very briefly, departed glory. Ichabod means no glory, or where is the glory? And Davis says that Phinehas' wife probably taught more theology in her death than her husband did in his whole life. Of course, there is a very discerning wisdom in her naming her son Ichabod, but H.L. Ellison rightly perceives that on another level, Phinehas' wife was wrong. Yet, yes, the glory of God had departed, but it did not depart because the ark was captured. The ark was captured because the glory had departed. Right? We got it backwards. The Bible teaches us that when God's people persist in their sin, He will often withdraw the power, peace, the strength, and blessing of His holy presence from His people. Our confession teaches it. And that's a fearful and harsh discipline. Ezekiel 10 is often pointed out as an example. I want to turn over there briefly. Ezekiel chapter 10, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Verse 18 and 19, there's a vision that Ezekiel has. It's a vision of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem during the captivity. It's very interesting. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And it basically is telling them the presence of God, the glory of God, left Jerusalem during the captivity. It's gone. It's gone. They were warned at other times about this. Jeremiah literally tells the people during the captivity about Shiloh. You think you're invincible, Jerusalem? He's already wiped out Shiloh. That was the place his temple dwelt earlier. The tabernacle was there, and he crushed them. And he will crush you, Jerusalem. There's nothing special about this. And of course, we taste this on the personal level. David in Psalm 51. He knows, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He knows I need a nearness. And I've lost that because of my sin. It's a consequence of my sin. Well, those are all Old Testament examples, right? But we know from the first seven chapters of the book of Revelation, right? What does Jesus warn the seven churches in the book of Revelation? He threatens to remove the lampstands of wayward churches because of their sin. I will withdraw the power and glory of my presence if you persist in your sin. So, if you're in that place right now, personally, how do I get right? How do I experience a return to God's glory? You repent. You repent. It's the life of faith of the Christian. You, as Zechariah says, the Lord says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you." Repent. Oftentimes, God uses these seasons of barrenness to spur us on to seek Him with more fervor. Jeremiah says the same thing, right? When you seek me with all of your heart, then you will find me. Though Ichabod stung these folks in Israel, we now see the reality of Emmanuel. God is with us through the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face shines all the fullness of God's glory, and in whose blood is forgiveness of sins. And so thankfully we can say again, we don't have a gloomy message. I'm not coming to you as the Benjamite messenger with matted hair and dirt on my face, blood on my clothes. I come to you bringing the good news of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has fought and defeated your greatest enemies, and He has achieved the victory. The Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. He came among us, and we beheld His glory. And may we always seek the glory of Jesus Christ here at Redeemer Baptist Church. And may you always seek it in your personal life. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have forgiveness of sins in Him. We're thankful that even in our defeats, we can pursue You, and we know there's victory in Christ. We do pray that You give us the humility to recognize our defeats. Give us the humility to repent of our sin, understanding the consequences of that sin, that we might always live in a way that pleases You, always seeking Your presence. And may we always celebrate Emmanuel. Keep us from Ichabod. Keep us from hiding sin in our congregation. Keep us from hiding sin in our own personal lives. And keep us near the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.